for the Bible study will be in Acts 28. If you turn your Bible there, Acts 28. Been working verse by verse through the book of Acts. This is lesson 59. I think we'll have one more. That'll be a good even 60 lessons. That's not too bad for 28 chapters. That's averaging just over 2 lessons a chapter. And in our last study, we went through chapter 27 concerning Paul's voyage to Rome. And of course, the chapter ended with shipwreck. But all 276 passengers escaped safely to land, just as the Lord had promised Paul. This evening we're going to consider the last part of the journey to Rome. It's recorded in the first part of the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, verse 1 to 16. Lord willing, we'll consider the end of Acts 28 next week. That'll be verse 17 to 31. And that would conclude our verse-by-verse study of Acts. And in the final passage, we're going to study Paul's meeting with the Jewish leaders in Rome. And very significant, of course, as it brings the book of Acts to a close. As you look at Acts 28, the number 3 is emphasized all through the chapter. Just a surface reading will show that. You keep coming across 3. And for an example, in this 28th chapter, there's 3 references to miracles in the beginning of the chapter. Then we read about 3 days. We read 3 days 3 times. And then there's a reference to 3 months. Then there's a reference to 3 taverns. And you keep seeing these 3s. Well, most importantly, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, the third indictment, the third and final indictment of Paul against Israel. We saw it in Acts 13. We saw it in Acts 18. We're going to see it for the final time in Acts 28, the end of this chapter. And he says, salvation is sent to the Gentiles. So that's significant. And then also, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, a prophecy regarding the blindness of Israel. It's quoted for the third time against Israel. Very significant. And the transition is now ended with the book of Acts. In numerology, the number 3 is associated with that which is entire, that which is complete. And of course, you think about the Godhead. There's one God in 3 persons. So you think about the Godhead, but then you think about His creation, and you see 3 stamped all over creation. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight. I'll just give you some examples. In regards to time, there's only past, present, and future. That's the only way you can look at time. In regards to nature, you have everything falls under either the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, or the mineral kingdom. That sums everything up as far as matter in this earth. And so we see 3 in regard to God being entire, being complete. 3 primary attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We see 3 stamped all over creation. 3 is associated with that which is complete. So it's no coincidence then, in light of the fact that this chapter records the conclusion of God's transition away from Israel, that 3 is stamped throughout it. I think that's on purpose, not coincidental. You understand that you look at how 28 closes, and it seems like the book just kind of abruptly ends, and Paul goes on in ministry. Why does it end like it does? We'll talk about that in our next lesson. But God's purpose in regard to Israel, the transition away from them, is complete. And after Acts 28, we go forward into the full and normal course for this age as far as God's dealings with man. And so the book of Acts records a very special period of time, a transition period. It's very unique. Now, this present age in which we're living, it started, I believe, with the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. But there was a transition of it coming in. The main purpose that we've been trying to get across to you about the book of Acts, it's not the record primarily of the birth and rise of the body of Christ, it's mainly the record of the fall of Israel, okay, and the, God's transition away from them and setting them aside in blindness. And so, important to understand that, and we'll talk more about that in our last lesson. But let's pick it up here in Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 1, and when they were escaped, again, there were 276 on that boat. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. I think people have in their mind when they read this that this is like a real deserted island, and there's like cannibals on this island, and people running around beating drums and doing all kind of crazy stuff. And I don't think it was that way at all. Apparently, they come across some people right away, and they find out where they're at. It's an island called Melita, which is the present-day Malta. It's located in the Mediterranean Sea, about 75 miles south of Sicily. And it's the bay around that island is known still today as St. Paul's Bay. I mean, because of what happens here according to the Word of God. And because of the impact that Paul made on that island. He was there for 3 months, according to this passage. And the island is about 20 miles long and at its widest point, 12 miles across. And you can find some interesting things about this island. That there's some significance to it in regards to World War II history. And if I'm not mistaken, it's under British control today, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 2, and the barbarous people, in verse number 4 it says barbarians. The barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And remember, it's late October probably, according to what we saw, some things it said in Acts 27, and the time of year it was colder and rainy. Now, don't think when you read this, barbarous people, that these were some kind of savages, you know, or cannibals. They didn't eat the people. They showed them no little kindness, which is to mean great kindness. What does it mean when it says barbarian? I know the image we get when we think of barbarian. We think of somebody like Brother Little, you know, but I'm just seeing if you're listening. Not at all. Not at all. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter, you're the first one I looked at. That's the only reason why I said you. So, Romans chapter 1. Just a page over in your Bible. Romans chapter 1. This reference, I think, will help us understand what is meant by the barbarians. Romans chapter 1, Paul's talking about in the context his desire to preach the gospel in Rome. And he's talking about his ministry, how he's a debtor. He says in verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as far as Gentiles were concerned, if you weren't Greek, you were barbarian. What that means is you were not educated in the culture and language of the Greeks. So, not savages, they just didn't speak Greek. They weren't as sophisticated, maybe, as the Greeks. And so the Gentile world was divided up to either Greek or barbarian. Notice he elaborates both to the wise and to the unwise. So they didn't have the education, same education that the Greeks did. But Paul said, I'm a debtor to all men, everywhere. Paul didn't limit his ministry to any certain class. To all men everywhere, what was he a debtor? He was entrusted with the gospel, and he felt the burden to deliver that message. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Hey, we who know the gospel, been saved by the grace of God, we've been entrusted with the gospel, and we have a ministry to give the gospel to everybody we can. We have a great debt. God said, somebody gave that to you, you owe it to give it to somebody else. Who did Christ die for? All men. So all men need to hear it. And we ought to be fully aware of that major responsibility. And by the way, what a great privilege to have the gospel by which people are saved, to give people that message. And we need to be like Paul here and say, as much as in me is. I mean, with all our heart, we ought to want to fulfill our ministry as being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not, you know, an apostle. Yeah, but every Christian is to be an ambassador for Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. We have the message. We need to give it to others. It said in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In this passage, of course, we have the three I am statements here. He said, I am debtor, in verse 14, I am ready, in verse 15, in verse 16, I am not ashamed. Hey, if you really realize from your heart that you're a debtor to give the gospel, then you ought to be ready to give it and not be ashamed to do it, you see. There's a good little sermon outline right there in that passage. Go over to another book in the Bible, the next one over, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, and then we'll come back to Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, just looking at what it means by saying the barbarous people. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 11. In the context, talking about sign gifts, and he's talking about how they shouldn't be trying to use the gift of tongues without an interpreter. Because what's the point if you don't understand what's being said? He said in verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. It's got to do with language, really. And the barbarians didn't speak the Greek. They spake a native tongue. So again, the idea is not that there's some kind of headhunters, you know, beating on drums and, you know, dancing around the fire and that type of thing. So just wanted to point that out. We'll go back here to Acts 27. I like this. It says, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. See, kindness is something you show. Now, it shows up in what you say, using kind words, but also ought to be primarily in our deeds. We need to show kindness. Here's lost people, okay, heathen people, and they don't know these guys from anybody. All of a sudden, 276 men come washing up on shore, and they showed such great kindness that they were going to take care of all these men, and it said they received every one of us. It didn't matter if they were a soldier, a Roman soldier, or a prisoner. They were showing kindness. And by the way, when you're a kind person, you're kind to everybody. Right? It's easy to be kind to people that are kind to us. And kind to people, it's easy to be kind to people we like and we want to be kind to. But we ought to show it toward everybody and not have respect of persons. Right? The Christian of all people should be kind. And the Bible said charity is kind. The Bible said in Colossians 3, you don't have to turn there, but in Colossians 3:12, it talks about walking in the new man as being in the body of Christ. Walking in the new man means we'll put on kindness. We ought to be wearing kindness. The Bible said, be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. See, kindness is an important thing, and I preached a whole message one time on that subject. And I'm not saying I'm the best example of it, but I know the importance of it. And it's something we ought to strive toward. I think the more we yield to the Spirit, the more kind we'll be. And it's an indictment, I think, that these heathen people showed such great kindness. And it's a sad reality that lost people sometimes are more kind than some Christians. We ought to be, if anybody ought to be kind, it ought to be us. And it's something we show. And it could be as simple as, like was done here, these men were cold, they had been in the sea, and it had been rainy, and they simply made a fire for them, probably in one of the caves there, and made a big area, a big bonfire where they can, you know, just take care of these men, just show some common courtesy, so to speak. That's something we need to think about. Kindness. It shows up in the little things of life. You know? I think we have opportunity every day to show kindness toward people. And we ought to do that. No doubt about it. Now, verse number 3-6. Let's read it. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarian saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, I can just picture that. What a thing, man. I mean, he got a good bite on him, hanging on his hand. They said among themselves, no doubt, this man's a murderer. And that's human nature right there. Something bad happens to somebody, you say, they must be a bad guy. God's getting them right there. That's human nature. But you know what else is human nature? What they do next, because something good happens and they change their mind that fast. Fickle. Fickle humanity, right? They said, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth him, suffereth not to live. It's like, man, he survived the shipwreck, but the gods, and of course these are heathen people here, so they're in their mind, they're thinking the gods must be angry, and vengeance is following him. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Albeit they looked, they're staring at him, thinking, oh, this guy's about to drop dead. They looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. Apparently it was one of the most poisonous, you know, snakes on that island, because they knew what kind of snake it was. They said, this guy's about to die. He don't have long. He's going to swell up and fall down dead. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds, said that he was a god. That's pretty, I mean, you go from being a murderer to being a god, just based on what happens or doesn't happen. Now, say a few things about this. In light of all that he had just gone through, you think about Paul, you think about what he has been going through in his life, especially here most recent with the shipwreck. They were out at sea for a long time, and they're in that storm for a long time. They went through that shipwreck, and they hadn't ate much. You know, they had been fasting for 14 days, and they had a little bit of food before they threw the cargo off the ship and all that, you remember? He must have been tired. He must have been weak. He must have felt bad. And in light of all that he had just been through, it speaks volumes of his character that he was out working. I mean, he didn't just sit there by the fire and let everybody out. He got up and went and started looking for some sticks to put on the fire. He had to do something, you know. He didn't want to just sit there. And, you know, the great apostle. The great apostle, but yet a humble, hard-working man. Right? He's a prisoner. He's probably got chains on him. And here's God's man, the Apostle Paul. And yet he's just a servant. Right? And he's not saying, do you know who I am? I am the Apostle Paul. Now, bring me some supper, you know. I mean, he's out just trying to do what he can to help things. And it's just a little thing, but it kind of is a good illustration, isn't it, about this man's character. Real men of faith are very practical. Paul wasn't some kind of dreamer that just sat around dreaming great things and never did anything practically. You know, Christian people, they ought to be known for doing what needs to be done and being very practical. And Paul was that way, very practical man. Now, many associate Paul not being hurt by the viper, they associate that with what passage? What passage comes to your mind? Anybody want to shout it out? Huh? Mark? Any passage in particular in Mark? Mark 16? Go back to Mark 16. All right. Just trying to get a little class participation. Mark 16. When you read what happens here with Paul, that he gets bit by a deadly serpent and he shakes it off in the fire and has no harm, you think of Mark 16. Now, I'm going to say that Paul's definitely working the signs of an apostle. We'll see him a little bit later in this passage do some healing. But I don't think, by comparing what happens with Paul with what this says, I don't see that as a fulfillment of this passage. It says they shall take up deadly serpents. I don't see Paul taking up a deadly serpent. I see him putting sticks on a fire. He wasn't chewing. I mean, he didn't purposely pick this thing up. It came out and bit him. And so, I don't think it was a fulfillment of this. And Paul though he worked the signs of an apostle during the Acts period, he never operated under the kingdom commission that Christ gave the Jewish apostles here in this context. Let's read it, Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, before he ascended officially back to heaven in their sight. Of course, you have companion passages like Matthew 28 and Luke 21 and John 20, I believe, Acts 1:8. All right, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, yes, we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what we are to do. Obviously. But what gospel is he talking about here in this context? The only gospel that had been revealed up to this point that they had been preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God that we're preaching, that wasn't even revealed until Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. So it's easy to read a verse like that and read our gospel back into that. And by the way, it's fine to read this verse and say, application-wise, we need to preach the gospel to every creature. That's certainly true. But look what happens as you read on. Look at the next statement. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Water baptism, though we looked at many times, I'm not going to stop and deal with all this right now, is just say and remind you that water baptism didn't save anybody under this gospel, but it was necessary. It did prove faith. It was an expression of faith. Those that truly repented and believed on Christ, they were baptized. Of course, the thief on the cross didn't get baptized, but that, it was kind of hard for him to do that since he was being crucified. But everybody else that could be baptized was required to be baptized. It was absolutely necessary. It was a part of that message. Again, not that water saved them, but it was expression of their faith in that message. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, obviously, if a man doesn't believe the gospel of the kingdom, he's not going to be baptized. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, there's no doubt about it. These signs shall follow them that believe. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No maybes. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The 12 apostles operated under that in the beginning of the book of Acts. That will also be the commission in the tribulation period. Okay? And there's, if you read Revelation, you see some things in regards to drinking deadly things and serpents being mentioned and so on. That was going on in the early chapters of Acts. It was postponed. It'll be resumed in the later in the tribulation period after this age. It's not what we're operating under now. Yet how many people they will, it's not real prevalent, but there are still today what they call snake handling churches. Right, Brother Smith? That's what he joined our church. He transferred his letter from a snake handling church. I'm kidding. Just kidding. Snake handling churches, there's still some today. In fact, I usually don't carry cable, but football season now, it's gotten to the point you can't watch any football without, you know, cable, because ESPN has all the games now. I do like to watch a little football once in a while during college football season. So, at any rate, we got more channels than we normally do. We normally have only a few. But National Geographic Channel carries a show right now called Snake Salvation. Have you seen that? Raise your hand. Seen it advertised? Some guys up in Tennessee and Kentucky. Snake handlers. Sad. It's a sad thing when you... You know what amazes me? I was watching that the other night a little bit just to see what was going on. And I thought to myself, they keep talking about taking up serpents. And I don't see any of them talking about raising the dead or casting out devils. They don't want to do all, they just like that part about serpents. And if you look at what they're doing, it looks satanic to me. If you watch them, how they get that music going, they start, I'm not going to do it for you, start dancing that jig with that snake. People have literally been bitten and killed. They said, if you have faith and you get bit, you'll recover. And if you don't recover, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And it's your fault that you're dead. You didn't have enough faith. People have literally died because they didn't obey 2 Timothy 2:15.
I'll show you how important it is right by the word of truth. It might cost you your life. You think I'm joking? People have literally died because they thought that was their marching orders. At least you got to hand it to them for trying to be sincere and say, if that's for us, let's do it. That's not for us. Okay? It's not for us. And besides that, it's not what they think. If you go back, and time will allow us to do it, if you go back to Exodus 4, when God calls Moses as leader of Israel, He gives him some signs. The first sign He gives him, because the Jews require a sign, first sign He gives them has got to do with putting a rod on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And then He, by faith, picks that thing up as a sign that He has power over that, and then it becomes a rod. It was a sign. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, He said, you'll tread on scorpions and serpents. Talking about dominion, kingdom, authority. Okay? Paul wasn't exercising that type of thing when that happened to him. He wasn't looking for a serpent. He wasn't trying to prove anything. He wasn't doing that as a sign, I don't think, according to how it happened. But the fact is, if you want to put a good cross reference in your Bible next to Mark 16, 15, it'd be Matthew 24 and verse number 14. You ought to write that in your margin right next to Mark 16, 15. What gospel is He talking about? It's what He's referring to in Matthew 24, verse 14. By the way, in verse 13, the context is the tribulation period, no doubt about it, in Matthew 24. And He said in verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The end of the tribulation, the end of being faithful unto death, being willing to have your head cut off, because you're not going to take the mark of the beast, especially, you know, some will make it all the way through to the end of the tribulation, be saved when Christ comes. Talking about Israel, talking about that godly remnant. And I'm trying not to elaborate too much on this. We've covered these things before. But verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. All right, now listen, folks. When Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 14, it's not that long after that He says what He does in Mark 16. So it's the same gospel. And in Mark 16, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Here He says, this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. It's the same language. You see the match? This gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul referred to the fact that his gospel he preached at that point had gone out into all the world, and the end still hadn't come. Can't be the same gospel. You know Paul got his gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God. It's so very vital we understand that. And so in Mark 16, the signs here are in association with the kingdom. All right? Didn't it say, by the way, in Isaiah, in prophecy about the kingdom, that the serpent won't be harmful anymore? Little children will play with serpents in the kingdom age because they won't be able to hurt them. See, that's signs of that kingdom. And not talking about going out looking for a rattlesnake and taking it to church and dancing around with it to prove you're a great man of faith. That's not at all what that's talking about. Isn't it amazing how people can build a whole religion on one little statement taken out of context? Now, here's the bottom line. If you want to go on back to Acts 27. The bottom line is God miraculously healed Paul because He told him, you're going to Rome and you're going to stand before Caesar. Remember in Acts 23, verse 11, while in prison, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. As you bore witness of me here, you'll also, in Jerusalem, you'll also bear witness of me in Rome. And then on the ship in Acts 27, the Lord stood by him again, said, hey, be of good cheer. You're going to Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar. So there was no way that serpent was going to knock him out. God wouldn't let it. And this, you know, the best place to be is always the will of God. And God, if He's got a purpose for you, and you're trusting Him and following Him, He'll use you until He's done with you, so to speak. And there's no way God was going to let that viper kill Paul before he got to Rome. No way. And so, the fact is, Paul, I think when he got bit by that thing, he didn't worry at all. Why? Faith. He believed what God said to him. God said, you're going to Rome. Paul wouldn't worry about it at all. So God miraculously healed him. It was definitely a miracle. My point being, I don't think Paul was taking up the serpent as a sign of the kingdom. No, sir. Not at all. Okay? Now, by the way, interesting, isn't it, that here's a great man of God, smack dab in the middle of the will of God, and this guy's a prisoner. He had suffered a shipwreck, and all he's trying to do is put some sticks on the fire to get warm, and a serpent bites. You talk about bad luck. Well, if you're serving God, everything will go well for you. You got that from the TV preacher, but you didn't get that from the Word of God. Now, why the serpent? I personally think it's just one of those things. You know, it could have happened to anybody. I don't think it has to be a deep reason for it, but there could be some symbolism here. I'll just mention it briefly before we move on. And that's this. If it is symbolic, the serpent could symbolize that old serpent, the devil, Satan. He's called the serpent. He sought to hinder Paul's ministry, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians 2:18, you don't have to turn there. Paul said, Satan hindered us. Well, Satan didn't hinder him, but he couldn't defeat him. You want to know why Satan couldn't defeat Paul? Because Paul put on the whole armor of God that he could stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20. By the way, Satan would love to hinder us too. And he'd love to do more than that. He'd love to destroy us. And he can, practically speaking, if we give place to the devil in our life by yielding to the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. But if we put on the whole armor of God, we can stand against the devil. Not in our power, but in God's power. Thank God one day the old serpent will be cast into the fire. Just like Paul cast this serpent off into the fire, one day God's going to allow Satan to be chunked into his eternal home, the lake of fire. What a great day that'll be when he goes home. Somebody say, well, the devil, and before that he's going to be chained 1,000 years, and after that he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. Somebody said, well, the devil's already chained. He can't hurt you. And one old saint said, if he be chained, he sure do got a long chain. He's not chained yet, but he will be. And then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. By the way, the viper could also symbolize the seed of the serpent. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you're of your father, the devil. What did Jesus call the Pharisees in Matthew 23? He said, you serpents! You generation of vipers! And he talked about how they would persecute God's preachers. Boy, those religious vipers were, they fought against Christ in his ministry. They fought against the apostles in the early Acts. They were fighting against Paul. And I think they thought they defeated Paul because he was in chains. But guess what? God used him as a prisoner in a great way. Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I think he said that in Ephesians 4, 1. Ephesians 3, 1, he talked about, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And so, Paul was attacked, but he won. He finished his course. He kept the faith. You understand? He fought a good fight. Not through his power, through God's. And we can do the same if we trust the Lord and yield to the Lord like Paul did. The reaction of the natives, as I mentioned earlier, illustrate the fickleness of human nature, because when he got bit by the viper, they said, oh man, he's a murderer, and the gods are angry and they're trying to get him. But then, when he didn't get killed by the viper, then they said, well, he must be a god himself. I mean, you're talking about a big change of mind there. It reminds me of back in Acts 14. It was kind of the opposite in Acts 14. Paul had healed some people, and the heathen there, if you recall, said he's a god. But then the Jews came to town, and they spoke against Paul, and they stirred up the people, and then they tried to kill him. They went from thinking he was a god to wanting to kill the man. Here, they thought he was a criminal, then they went to him being a god. Talking about fickle. You say, well, that's heathen. Well, you know, sadly, Christian people can be that way too, because we still have the old flesh, don't we? You don't have to turn there for time's sake, but in Galatians chapter 4, listen to this, writing to professing Christians. I'm not saying everybody in these local churches he's writing to is actually saved, but they were professing Christians, had professed to believe the gospel, but yet false teachers came in and turned these people against Paul and his message. In Galatians 4, verse 13, he said, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He said, when I first came and preached, he said, you know, I was weak in the flesh and I had infirmity, but you supported me and you listened to me. You treated me like Christ Jesus. Then he said, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. That's how they had felt about him. Then he says, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. And the truth hurts sometimes, don't it? And they went from thinking he was such a great guy, treating him like they would the Lord Jesus, to being an enemy, thinking he was an enemy. You got to watch that stuff. We could preach on that a little while, but I just want to make this point before we finish here. It's not wise to judge a person based on what happens or doesn't happen to them. You understand what I just said? I could really elaborate on that. But they were judging what kind of person he was based on the fact he got bit by a serpent, what happened to him. And then they changed their mind and had a different idea based on what didn't happen, that he didn't die. And you can't go around judging people based on what happens or doesn't happen. Sometimes wicked people do well. And sometimes righteous people are in big trouble. But that's the human mindset so often. If things are going bad, you must be out of God's will. If things are going good, you must be in God's will. That type of thing. But I could say a lot there. Let's try to finish this passage here tonight. Acts 27, verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. In other words, the chief on that island had some property there in that area where they had washed up on shore, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Again, showing kindness and being courteous. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. He said, what's that? I don't know, but it sounds bad. Bloody flux. That's something I want. It was a disease of some kind. It was bloody, too. And commentators will spend 4 pages on trying to describe what that was. I don't care. He was sick, okay? Bloody flux. So, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. He had the gift of healing. So, when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. So Paul had a ministry there, and they were so grateful when they left, and it was 3 months they were there. When they left, the people now, they loaded them down with gifts and things for their necessities and whatever for Paul and those that were with him. And he made quite an impact. Now, I'm trying to be brief with this, try to find a stopping point here. The bottom line is Paul exercised the signs of an apostle. At 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul refers to the signs of an apostle. In Romans 15, he talked about his ministry among the Gentiles, and he made mention of mighty wonders and deeds. Now listen, I'm not going to get into a whole study on signs right now, but you understand primarily about signs. It's the Jews that require signs. Signs are in the book of Acts because it's a transition from Israel to the body of Christ, and even though the body of Christ has been started at this point, Jews are still in the picture until the end of the book, and plus the Bible hadn't been complete, and these apostles, they had confirmation signs of their apostleship. Okay? There's a lot of stuff you can get into here, but the bottom line is that he does these signs, he lays hands on them, he heals this chief's father, and so everybody starts naturally bringing all the sick people, and he batted 1,000. He healed them all. He didn't strike out one time. And my friend, those that had the gift of healing in the Bible, they never fired a blank. When they went to heal somebody, they were healed. You understand? I could go back in Acts chapter 5 where it mentions the mighty signs and wonders of the apostles. And it said all these sick folk were brought to them. And it said they healed them, every one. Jesus in His earthly ministry, He healed so many sick people and He never missed. So you got all these guys today that claim to have the gift of healing, but every once in a while they just get lucky and somebody gets better. Most of the time people don't get better at all. I think personally the devil couldn't give a man power to heal if it meant deceiving somebody. I know that the Antichrist himself and the false prophet in the tribulation, they have signs and stuff. You can't believe a man just based on signs. It has to be in accordance with the Scriptures. But he was an apostle. He had the signs of an apostle. And these were Gentiles on this island, but I want to say this, perhaps of the 276 passengers, there were some Jews there that he was working on
and talking to, and they needed to see those signs. You ever think about that? The Jews require a sign. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13, where he mentions in that context the sign gifts, there were certain sign gifts during that period that God used, but those have ceased. According to 1 Corinthians 13, they would cease. And they did after Acts 28. I know that because in his prison epistles, the last one he wrote, 2 Timothy, one of his most faithful co-workers, Trophimus, he said, I left him at Miletum sick. Why would God put that in the Bible? That's one of the last things he says. And at the end of 2 Timothy, the last chapter, he says, by the way, Trophimus, I left at Miletum sick. It's a dispensational point. Paul didn't have, he was there with him, but he had to leave him sick. He couldn't lay hands on him and heal him. If he was going to do that, certainly he would have done that for him. And then in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about a man that was dearly beloved to Paul as a co-laborer, and he said, he was sick, and he was sick nigh to death. God had mercy on him. He didn't say, I healed him. He said, God had mercy on him. And that's how it is today. Sometimes God will have mercy on you and let you recover from a disease. But no man today has the ability to lay hands on you and you recover. Okay? That's not happening today. And you know that, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But he's working these signs, he's doing these things, and we can safely assume that many on that island were converted during Paul's stay there. It doesn't say that in the text because it's not the purpose of this context to deal with that, because the purpose of the context is to show how he's headed toward Rome, he's going to deal with the Jews in Rome and make the pronouncement against them and how the transition will end. It's not the purpose of the context to develop Paul's evangelism there. But if he was there 3 months and all these people were around him, I guarantee he gave him the gospel and many people were saved as a result. And you notice, by the way, how these people that Paul ministered to, they wanted to give to him. Paul had given to them, they wanted to give back to him. And that's something about people when they're ministered to and they're thankful, they'll give toward those that minister to them. All right, let's finish with the last few verses here of the passage. Not much said. We'll wrap it up with these last few verses. Verse 11 to 16 is just showing us the rest of the way to Rome. Verse 11, after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Now, Castor and Pollux were supposedly the twin sons of the god Jupiter. They were regarded as the divinities of the sailors. Their image was often put on the front of the ship. And sometimes in artwork, they're depicted as stars hovering over the ship. They were supposed to have power to save men at danger when at sea. And it's kind of like the modern day Roman Catholics with whatever that supposed saint's name is that's supposed to help you when you're traveling. Anybody know that? Brother Hohen? Huh? Chris? Saint somebody or another. But they'll have an image of this guy on their dashboard. You know, some people they're superstitious. They'll put their Bible on the back dashboard. Like that's going to protect them from getting in a wreck because their Bible is sitting on that dashboard and that type of thing. Well, the Catholics have a saint they, you know, Catholics, you know, real Catholics that believe the junk put out by the Pope and all that stuff that really hold to their doctrine. They pray to saints and everything. There's a saint for everything, and there's a saint for traveling, and they'll put an image of that saint on their dashboard when they're, and it's just a bunch of junk nonsense. Castor and Pollux was figures of their imaginations. Verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass. Some people try to attack the King James Bible, say they didn't have a compass at this point in history, so this is an error. He's not talking about a little compass in the hand. He's talking about they just went in a circle. That's all that means, okay? And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, or whatever, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and the three taverns. And they're on the coast, getting close to Rome. It's about 50 miles from Rome. And they came 50 miles to meet him there, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. You know, as he's getting closer to Rome, you know, he's a prisoner, okay? He's got Luke with him and Aristarchus, and that's it. And he's wondering what's going to happen as he knows there's some believers there. The gospel, you know, Paul,
The gospel went all over the world, not necessarily through his direct ministry, but indirectly through people he reached that went out. But through his leadership, the gospel went out, and there was people, the believers already in that area, although he hadn't been there yet. But he thanks God for the fellowship. He has some fellowship 7 days in verse 14. Then he gets to this area where people travel 50 miles to see him and to welcome him. And he thanked God and he took courage. Listen, all believers need encouragement. And really nothing promotes that like genuine kindness and concern. When Paul knew that these people came 50 miles just to see him and welcome him, he thanked God for it and he took courage. It encouraged him, in other words. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. Once again, we see how God brought Paul into favor with the Roman authorities. The prisoners were delivered as common prisoners, but they treated Paul special. I would say so in light of what all had just transpired as he took the lead like he did on all that had happened in Acts 27. And of course, what they saw him do and what we just read here at the beginning part of Acts 28. So, we'll stop there. Paul is now in Rome, and where we'll pick it up in our last study, Lord willing, next week. It'll be our final study in Acts. We'll see what happens when he gets there. And it concludes the whole book. Very, very significant event, of course. Let's pray. Father,